All right. I'm not sure what happened, but something happened.
Oh, okay. I can't see the screen on my part. Let me see.
That screen still up there? We were, uh-oh, there's something. Is that it? Is that the screen? It just popped up. It wasn't here when you were walking up. Okay. All right, so we're going to continue with this. We'll wrap this up tonight. We'll just look at a few more of the arguments that are made. If you weren't here, we're not going to spend a lot of time in review, but we looked at this fella, a Dr. Morey, and it's not going up, is it? It's not on my screen here. We're going to work this out here in just a minute. But, all right. So this Dr. Morey is, he's just one of many who deny baptism. Most of you know that almost all denominations deny the importance of baptism. Over the years, I have found a few that actually teach baptism for the remission of sins. That doesn't mean that those churches are right. They got a lot of things wrong with them, but they do teach that. And but only a handful of churches that I know of that teach that. One is the Oneness Pentecostal Church, and we know the issues that they have in other areas. There's a Seventh-day Adventist church, a branch of them. There's a lot of different branches of Adventist. And someone, I was studying with one time, and he showed me their manual of their particular little group. And they, sure enough, in their manual, they believe in baptism for the remission of sins. So I've heard, someone told me of a Baptist church that they know of that that did the same thing. But you can see that, I mean, there are thousands of denominations, and of them all, only just a few would believe that baptism is necessary. So a lot of these arguments are typical that we see. Now, I'm not going to, for those of you who are here, this fella first started off attacking the Camelites and made some arguments about that, which we simply emphasized we're not Camelites, and many of us don't know everything that Alexander Campbell taught, or even do we care. And so if he saved or lost is irrelevant so far as this discussion is concerned, and with us as a whole, as the church, because, again, most denominational preachers, at least. I don't know that those sitting in the pew would ever really make the argument, but it's common among gospel, among denominational preachers, rather, to call us Campbellites and to emphasize that Alexander Campbell started the Church of Christ and started the Restoration Movement and all of that, and that's just wrong. So, but anyway, we get to his reason number two. John the Baptist did not save anyone, although it was done for the remission of sins. And that is a point, again, that's really irrelevant. So I emphasized last week to state definitively that John's baptism did not save anyone needs proving. If you're going to make an argument based on that, then that needs proving. I have been pointed out in our Bible class on the book of Luke that deals with that. That the Bible does clearly say that he was baptizing, John the Baptist, baptized for the remission of sins. But the point of salvation is mute, because if those people who were baptized by John, when they came out of the water, if their sins were forgiven right at that moment, then they were still in the situation that they were in, under a law at that point that was void of the blood of Christ. So it really doesn't, it doesn't matter. It's possible, some believe, that it was just, he was speaking progressively, that their sins would be forgiven when Christ died on the cross and so on, and his blood would flow backwards. But it's really a mute point. And it doesn't prove his point at all. The idea, just the way he words that, John the Baptist did not save anyone, although it wasn't his mission to save anyone. It has absolutely nothing to do with baptism under the law of Christ. And you can't prove by, even if he could prove that his baptism didn't save anyone, it wouldn't help his argument. And so in the beginning, he's making points that are kind of, it seems like they're just his arguments. I don't hear a lot of Baptists and others making these kind of arguments. But then, number three, Jesus never baptized anyone. And we suggested that, yes, he did, but he did it through his apostles. John 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," and so that's pretty clear, isn't it? But then you see in the parentheses, he didn't actually do the baptizing. But the apostles did, his disciples rather, did the baptizing. But that's how Jesus operated from this point forward. Like when the apostles taught in the New Testament, everything they taught was what? The teachings of Christ. Though he wasn't teaching directly, he did so through the agency of his apostles. They were his ambassadors. And so the point really is that Jesus authorized his disciples to do the baptizing. He directed them to do that, no doubt. They didn't just decide on their own to do that. And so it was Jesus doing it. He just used them to do the baptizing. All right, so there's that. Then I believe that's where we ended. Did we look at this point? Paul clearly states that baptism is not a part of gospel preaching. We may have ended with that one. You anybody recall? You recall? Is that, did we start? This is, now he's getting into arguments that are made by almost all faith-only folks. And they love 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's go over there and read that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And they think this is concrete evidence that baptism isn't necessary today. It simply says, it's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For," and here's the statement, and I remember, we won't have to delve into this much. I did deal with this last week. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And so they said, see, there it is. And you notice, Paul clearly states that baptism is not a part of gospel preaching. Paul didn't clearly state any such thing. And the fact of the matter is, the baptizing is a part. It's what's taught in the gospel. But it is not, from a literal standpoint, it's not, baptizing is not preaching the gospel. I mean, we understand that. He's confusing the preaching of the Great Commission with applying the Great Commission. The Great Commission says what? Go and do what? Yes, and then what? Baptize, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So obviously, they were to apply that. But their job, the job of the apostles and Paul, was to go and preach the gospel. And so then, People who believed in Jesus were to be baptized. That was a command. But who did the baptizing was irrelevant. It didn't matter who did the baptize, who actually dipped the person in water. Their job, their commission was to go and preach the gospel. And we see that clearly in the Great Commission with regard to all of the apostles. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So that last part, Jesus is just making the point as the Son of God. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. But their commission was to do what? Go and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And that's what Paul did. And I think I pointed out in closing last week, if there was something, if baptizing people wasn't a part of the gospel, then that would be what? Whenever you involve yourself in that, that would be going outside the doctrine of Christ. That would be transgressing the doctrine of Christ. And if that were the case, Paul would be guilty of that. Because did it say Paul didn't baptize anyone? Is that what it says? No. He baptized some. And if he baptized just one and baptism wasn't a part of the gospel, then he would have erred. So clearly, that's not the case. And so we realize that's not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians at all. He's just saying he wasn't sent to do the baptizing. He was sent to preach the gospel. And so most of the time, other people did the baptizing. It's just as simple as that. All right, so here's another one. You see 12. We're not going to look at all 12, but try to skip to 6. Paul argued that justification has always been by faith apart from the works of the law. Abraham, before the law, Romans 4, 1 through 5, and David after the law, Romans 4, 6 through 8. No Carmelite, Catholic, Lutheran, Mormon, United Pentecostal, etc. has ever produced one verse where justification is by baptism. Well, that's of course, wrong. But listen, every faithful preacher I know teaches that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. You've heard me teach that repeatedly here. And so nobody denies that. But the question is, what does that mean? And faith only, folks, I don't want to say they don't know what that means, because every once in a while you'll read something from them that shows that they do kind of know what it means, but when they start talking about faith only, they just conveniently forget it. Like when you read the book of Romans particularly and other books written by Paul, works of the law clearly was referring to the obedience to the old law. And you've heard me say this many times. What did the old law require? Perfect obedience. Because the animal sacrifices were insufficient. Hebrews 10 is clear on that. So whenever Paul talks about works of the law and compares that with faith, he's basically saying you could be saved by perfection, works of the law, or by faith. He doesn't get into detail as to what that means or how you're saved by faith and the commandments that are involved in the gospel of Christ. He doesn't talk about baptism, but he doesn't, in those passages where he talks about that and makes a contrast between faith and works, he didn't talk about repentance either. Very few would say, if you ask him, do you have to repent? You know what they'll tell you? They'll tell you, yeah, but repentance is inherently a part of the faith the Bible talks about. Well, guess what? They're not wrong when they say that. They're wrong because they only limit it to what they want in there. How many times have you heard me or some other preacher say, the only kind of faith that saves is what? An obedient faith. The faith of the Bible is comprehensive. It includes God's total plan of salvation. If you really believe in Christ, you will obey Christ and you will do what he commands you to do. You will repent. But that's not all. That, see, they agree with that. But they want to stop there. The fact of the matter is, God didn't just command us to repent. We have to confess and we have to be baptized. And it's all a part. So, you know, we could argue when people say, you're saved by faith alone. Well, all right, we have to talk about what kind of faith you're talking about. Is it a comprehensive faith or mere mental assent? Because if it's mere mental assent, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. But it does talk about an obedient faith. And so, again, what does this idea of being saved by faith apart from works of the law, what does that mean? It means that we are saved by faith rather than by the sinless living that the law demanded. Baptists failed to understand the contrast that Paul was making in the book of Romans. If we can just get, if you're ever studying with someone individually who happens to be a faith-only person, which almost always they will be. You got friends who are whatever, Lutheran, Baptist, whatever. They're going to be faith only. And many of them will be offended if you even suggest you have to do something to be saved, because they're trained to think that robs God of his sovereignty. That's why they hate the idea of baptism so much. If you have to do anything, then God's not sovereign. And their leaders for years, because the reformers did it, they constantly are talking about the sovereignty of God. So there's nothing for us to do. We're God does it all. He even zaps belief into us. We can't even believe without God. Belief is a gift. And so they're offended if you even bring up doing something. But you just get them to see that, no, Paul never made a contrast between faith and obedience, ever. It was always between faith and works of the law. And those two things are not equivalent. And so you have to understand that. But going back, now notice again his argument. No Campbellite, Catholic, etc. has ever produced one verse where justification is by baptism. Yes, we have. You don't have to find the word justification. What does justification mean? You've heard me say it many times. You're declared what? Not guilty. That's what justification is, being just or right in the eyes of God. It is something that God imputes when one obeys the gospel of Christ. And does the Bible say we're justified by faith? Yes. But again, all of these passages teach other things. Acts 2, verse 38, that says you have to repent and be baptized. That teaches that baptism is a part of the process of being justified. Acts 2, 22, verse 16, all of these passages you're familiar with. Romans 6 at verse 4 is a powerful passage on baptism. We may look at it later on if we don't probably run out of time here. But 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, baptism does now what? Save us. You don't have to have the word justification. Baptism does now save us. There's a passage for him right there. And so that is, again, a false argument. Baptism in the New Testament is the New Testament parallel to circumcision, just as the Lord's Supper is the parallel to the Passover. He gives Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. Since circumcision is nothing, 1 Corinthians 7, 9, and did not save anyone, then why should baptism? But now, notice that baptism is the New Testament parallel to circumcision. Does the Bible say that baptism is the New Testament parallel to the Jewish circumcision of the flesh? Because that's what he's talking about. Make no mistake about it. When he talks about circumcision and he quotes 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 19, the circumcision in that passage is the physical circumcision of the flesh. So where does the Bible say that baptism is parallel to that. Like, it is not, this idea of baptism is the New Testament parallel to circumcision. That's not true just because he says it. Where's the passage? I would suggest to you that while there is a similarity between the two, the Bible never says that there's a parallel. That passage in Colossians, let's turn over there to Colossians chapter 2. This is a great passage, actually, for us with regard to the importance of baptism. In Colossians chapter 2 at verse 11 and 12, it says this, Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised, watch, with a circumcision made without hands. That's not the circumcision that Paul calls nothing. Because in 1 Corinthians 7:19, that's a literal physical circumcision. This is a circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the flesh, that is that old man. Remember, the flesh has to be crucified. That old man, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Where does this spiritual circumcision take place? If you want to see if there's any parallel at all, and again, I don't deny. Just keep this in mind. When he makes this statement, baptism is the New Testament parallel to circumcision, he means that in a very official capacity. So that he can say, whatever's true about circumcision is true about baptism. So if circumcision is nothing, then baptism is nothing. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. Is there something the two have in common? Now I'm talking about baptism and even the physical circumcision of the flesh. Yeah, what does it have in common? They both involve an operation. Only one's physical and one's spiritual. They both involve a cutting away. One's of the flesh. The other is the old man that has to be crucified. So when you, I mean, if you really want to draw a comparison between baptism and circumcision, it works in our favor because the similarity between the two proves that baptism is necessary. That's where the old man is killed, is crucified. But technically, from a technical standpoint, yeah, I can't say, well, everything that's true about circumcision is true about baptism. He just going too far there. So Colossians 2 is a wonderful passage if you understand it, and it's not too hard to understand. You should use that. It involves a cutting away of the old man. And that happens the very next verse when you're buried in baptism. And just make the point, the circumcision of 1 Corinthians 7:19 is the Jewish circumcision of the flesh that is never said to be parallel to baptism. And so he's wrong. He just asserts that, but he can't prove it. Well, here's another argument. We'll jump to 8. Cornelius believed the gospel, was saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in tongues, and then got baptized. That's his order, of course. Gives the passage in Acts 44, 48. Did not Cornelius' salvation take place before his baptism? Now, this is another very popular argument. And at first, it might catch some of you. Because, you know, they'll make the argument, oh, there's no way. Do you mean to tell me you think that the Holy Spirit fell upon people who were unsaved? Yep. That's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. How do I know that? Because when they were filled with the Spirit and spoke in tongues, they had not even heard the gospel. And we used to deal with this on the radio all the time. And they would never, those who would call it would never answer. The wording is very clear in Acts chapter 11 at verse 15. As I began to speak, Peter said. Now, you know, all this happened in chapter 10, you remember. In chapter 11, he's gone back home and he's given the report to the other apostles. They want to know what's going on with that. We heard all that work you did and baptized some Gentiles. And so he's rehearsing. He's telling them what happened. And he tells them, as I began to speak, not when I finished speaking, not in the middle of my sermon, but as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. They didn't even have time to hear and believe the gospel when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the truth is, we know from that context, their receiving of the Spirit was only meant to prove that the Gentiles were granted repentance that leads to life. Acts 11 at verse 18. Be sure to read that. Very clear. That's why what happened in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his house happened. To prove to both Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles, remember, the church has been in existence now for 10 years. The gospel has been being preached for 10 years. The Jews always thought it was only for them. It began with the Jews. They were Jewish apostles. There was a Jewish Savior. They thought it was all about them. They hated the Gentiles. They didn't think they had any right to this Jewish thing. But that all changed in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit fell upon Gentiles and they evidenced it by speaking in tongues. It didn't save them. Holy Spirit baptism never saved anybody. It wasn't the purpose of it. That's why after that took place, they were commanded to be baptized. And so the answer to that question is no. Did not Cornelius' salvation take place before his baptism? No, it didn't. Because it fell on them while Peter began to speak. Jump to 10. The thief on the cross, went to heaven without baptism. Now, here's the argument that preachers will make in denominational churches who have been making arguments about the thief on the cross for a long while. A lot of people won't catch this. But experienced faith-only people will make this argument. Since Christ died before the thief died, the thief went to paradise through the shed blood of Christ. Hebrews 9 verses 14 through 17. If baptism is essential to go to heaven, how did the thief get there without being baptized? See, and they'll really put, we've made this argument with the thief on the cross for years, that we're under the covenant of Christ, and so the thief wasn't under that covenant at that time. And that's true. That's how you approach that. That's what you do with people. You bring up in Hebrews chapter 9 that a will doesn't go into effect until after the death of the testator. That's a valid and solid point. And some of them would just try to go to some other place in the Bible. But some who are sharper, they'll ask you the question, well, who died first? Did the thief on the cross die before Jesus, or did Jesus die before the thief? Because if the thief died before Jesus, then his will was in effect. And it ruins your argument. No, it doesn't. Why does it ruin our argument? Because it doesn't matter who died first. Jesus saved the thief before he died. It doesn't matter that Jesus died first. I would argue, if we were going to get technical about this, that the will of Christ didn't go into effect until Pentecost. Like, just when you think of a physical will, if you have a will, your will doesn't go into effect the second you die, does it? There's some legal thing. You have to, some things, there's going to be some space of time before it actually goes into effect. And it's the same thing. But that argument isn't all that important, because even if we concluded, even if I conceded, all right, the moment Jesus died on the cross, his will was in effect. The thief on the cross was already saved, because Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. He already saved him. Jesus could save him any way he wanted to. His law, when he saved him, wasn't in effect. Then, on top of that, there's this that is very important. No one today can be saved the way the thief on the cross was saved. Now, you remember this. This is how you answer this argument. You, if anyone brings up the thief on the cross to you, you tell them, you can't be saved like the thief on the cross. And why is that? Because he was saved without believing that Christ was raised from the dead, wasn't he? Yes, he was. But what did Paul say? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do we have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead to be saved today? Yep. The thief on the cross did, because it hadn't happened yet. So no one could be. Anyone who brings up the thief on the cross, you can just tell them, you can't be saved like the thief anyway. And you can hit them with this passage. All right. Other arguments that we could make. Baptism is not a work, and we are not saved by works, the arguments that they make. We've already seen in the previous argument what Paul meant. It is important that you understand there's different kind of works in the Bible. And that when the Bible says we're not saved by works, it is dealing with works of the law. It's dealing with perfect living. Works, in contrast with faith, always stands for sinless living. I don't have time to do that tonight, but by Romans chapter 4 and the first 8 verses, I could prove that to you. And if you ever want me to go over that, I've gone over that with you before, but I'd be glad to do it again. It'd take 2 seconds if you come up to me sometime and say, hey, show me that in Romans 4. Very simple. And so, we're not saved by works, but we're not saved by a particular kind of works. James says that we are saved by works, because he's talking about a different kind of works. So the book of James is really helpful with regard to that. The Bible says that we are saved by the blood of Christ, not by water. Well, who denies that? Nothing but the blood of Christ washes away our sins. Water doesn't wash away our sins, and no faithful gospel preacher would ever say that. But it does say that baptism does now save us. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's very, very clear that water is involved in that. Noah and his house were saved by water, through water. What does that mean? It means they were saved from that old corrupt world by that flood. It killed everybody else, but they were saved by it and escaped the corruption of the world. How do we escape the corruption of the world today? By being baptized. Baptism does now save us. That's how you escape the corruption of the world. It's not the water, though. It's the blood of Christ that we contact in the water. And so nobody teaches that there's some magic or something that the water will wash away our sins. It's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. What about this old one? Mark 16:16 doesn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Therefore, belief is the only thing necessary for salvation. You ever hear that before? First of all, the Bible doesn't have to state what is so logically evident. What if I were to say to you, the man who eats his food and swallows will live, but the man who doesn't eat his food will die? Does that mean you don't have to swallow your food? When any of you say, oh, well, Don didn't say that he that eats, doesn't eat his food and doesn't swallow that food is going to die. So I guess swallowing isn't necessary. No one's going to make that argument. It's common sense. The point of it is with baptism is no one who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is going to be baptized in his name. So Jesus didn't have to say that, number one. Number two, now think about this. If Jesus would have said what this fellow suggests, he would have been teaching more than he wanted to. Like, you just stop and think about this very quickly. The bell's going to ring, but here. But he's arguing. He didn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Two things necessary to condemn a person, if that's what Jesus would have said. You have to have not believed and not have been baptized. Jesus didn't want to teach that. Because if that were true, what would happen? What would the condition be of the person who's not baptized, or I'm sorry, who doesn't believe but is baptized? According to that theory, he'd be saved. Because if Jesus said that, those two things would be necessary for a person not to be saved. You would have to have not believed and not been baptized. So the person who doesn't believe but is baptized would be saved. That would include infant baptism then. So Jesus didn't say that, but he didn't want to say that. He said what he wanted to say. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. All those who don't believe will be condemned. And he had to say, worry about baptism because that person's not going to be baptized anyway. And so there's that. All right, we didn't quite finish, but we'll wrap that up. There's only a couple more arguments. There is a real technical argument that one of these days I'll preach on that you might need to know in some circumstances. But anyway, those are the basic arguments that denominations make against baptism. You see how easy it is to answer all of them? That gives me confidence. These are arguments made by the brightest minds in the denominational world. They don't have any good arguments. So anyway, all right, we'll pick up with something else next week.